The title of my sermon is just one word, hate, H-A-T-E. Or it could be hate and hatred. The word hatred implies more of the emotion of hate. It's a big subject. There is a lot in the Bible, just not as much as the subject of love, but there is a lot on the subject of hate. And the word hate has numerous shades of meaning in the Bible, just like it has many shades of meaning in our day and age as well. We use the word hate a lot of times when we don't necessarily mean hate. We might just say, well, I hate cold weather, you know. So we use it pretty loosely, and the Bible uses it somewhat loosely at times like that. We're certainly all seeing more and more about hate and very intense hate in our society and in the world, and it's depressing, it's frightening. But hate is not a new thing. Just think, Cain hated his brother Abel so much, he killed him. The first two sons of Adam and Eve. Many things can lead to hate and intense anger, and sometimes they're rather small things, and it seems so ridiculous and horrible that people get full of hate over inconsequential things. I've continued to be shocked by the hatred that we hear about. One of the amazing things is in the history of the world, how much hatred there's been for Jews. And in many ways, it's been very hard to understand, although I think underlying it is the fact that God chose the Israel as his chosen nation, anything that has to do with God, either directly or indirectly, people tend to hate. And of course it reached a climax in the time of Hitler and the Nazis, when they determined to exterminate all Jews if possible. Many of the Palestinians, as they call themselves, teach hate to their children. They actually teach young children to want, to long to kill Jews in the future. And it would be a wonderful thing to be a suicide killer, because they consider that being a martyr. And their goal is to completely destroy the nation of Israel. The Chinese hated the Japanese before World War II so much that the Japanese slaughtered millions of Chinese. Between 1990 and 1994, there was a war between the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda. And I saw the movie Hotel Rwanda about that war. And you know, you can't even tell these people apart by looking at them. And yet they hated each other so much it was ongoing war. The Iran-Iraq war went on from 1980 to 1988. That's like 8 years. And trying to destroy each other. And that's partly because one of the underlying factors was that the Muslims in Iran are primarily the Shia, and in Iraq is primarily the Sunni. Well, we tend to think that the Muslims kind of think alike, but the different sects often hate each other. We've heard about the Boko Haram group in Nigeria, who determined to kidnap school kids and torture them and kill them and so forth. So much cruelty in the world. Seems the people have no conscience, just mean and bullying and to the point of torture and terrorism and sadism. Reminds me of the saying, so many to hate in so little time. And it's been somewhat flabbergasting to me to be aware of the hatred for Donald Trump. Now, it's one thing to not like somebody or just be disgusted or strongly disagree with them on many things, but it just seems insane to me that to hate anybody with an intense hatred, where you just demonize the person, like everything is bad, and if we, at all costs, we've got to get rid of him, and so forth. So when I start feeling amazed at that, I am reminded of something more amazing and more insane, and is the hatred of Jesus Christ. To the point where when he was carrying on his ministry, people for most of his ministry were just determined to eventually kill him. And sometimes it took miracles for him to escape getting killed. I mean, sometimes he would, at least one case, he was surrounded by people who were going to kill him, and he just disappeared. So thankfully, his father enabled him to do miracles where he could escape getting killed until it was time for that to happen. But can you imagine, here is the perfect man going about loving everybody and treating everybody so well and doing all these wonderful things for people, healing people and reaching out to the poor people and people with all kinds of health problems and all that. And people just absolutely hated him. And so it just goes to show you that hatred does not need to be based on anything rational, but people have their personal reasons for it. So let's turn, first of all, to John 15, the book of John, and beginning in chapter 15. And we're going to read about the warning that Jesus Christ gave us, John 15 and verse 17. He said, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And of course, one reason they hate us is because of our association with Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And of course, as people become more and more aware of us, we are going to be hated more and more. Now, one reason we're not hated and persecuted more now is because we're so small. Most people are just totally unaware of us. And we've all lamented all the divisions in the church, but one advantage in all these divisions is it's kept all this group small and made United Church of God smaller. And so that's one reason why we're not noticed as much. Verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So he's giving us a strong warning that things for us are going to get much, much worse than they are now. Verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Well, that's one of the reasons Jesus was hated, because people don't like to be told that they're sinning or doing anything wrong. And likewise for a church. You know, if a church is preaching that, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments, so many people don't want to hear that. Verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause," without a just cause, without a good reason. Verse 26, "But when the Helper comes," that is the Holy Spirit, "which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he or it will testify of me." And so this is changing the subject a little bit, but it reminds us that what will keep us strong and keep us from hating and keep us loving and keep us enduring is the help of the Holy Spirit. But of course, it also makes people who are opposed to us to sense that we are different, and it actually contributes to their hatred of us. Verse 27, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now the context goes right on into chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And this is fascinating to me, because Jesus tells them why he is telling them this. Verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." He said, "I'm telling you these things so that when they happen, you're not going to be so shocked and confused that you will fall away or commit sins or compromise. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is, and there's going to be pressure, like people who are willing to rent their buildings to us. If enough pressure builds up against them, even though they may like us, if the pressure builds up against them, then they're finally going to have to say, no, you can't rent our facility anymore. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. You get that? They will think they're doing a good thing if they kill us. Verse 3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, verse 4 makes it clear, more clear as to why he's telling them this. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Well, that was so thoughtful of Jesus, to say the least. He's saying, I'm warning you. I'm giving you advance warning so you can be aware, so that you're not going to be shocked. You're not going to be in a state of amazement or confusion when the time comes, because I want you to be prepared. I want you to be prepared mentally and spiritually for that when it does come. Now let's next turn to Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, which is about the works of the flesh, which shows that hatred is a very, you might say it, a natural thing, because it's a part of human nature. So this section is describing human nature in the raw, called the works of the flesh. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, which go along with hate and anger, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, well, that's the height of hatred, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that includes people who have a lot of hatred and wrath. So it's certainly a very important part of human nature. I just finished reading again a novel that I read many years ago, 1984 by George Orwell. Now this was published in 1949. And of course he arbitrarily chose 1984 as something way off in the future. And so he's imagining what life might be like in 1984. Well, 1984, of course, wasn't near as bad as what he paints in the novel. But we're seeing more and more of those conditions starting to happen. Another similar type novel is called Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, published in 1932. You know, the word utopia, I think you're used to that word. It's kind of a synonym for a paradise. Well, another word, which is the opposite, is dystopia. Dystopia means a miserable nightmare of a world, a horrible condition. And so these are dystopian novels, just showing you the misery of when you get to having a totalitarian dictatorship-type society where maintaining power is the most important thing. That life can become horrible. And so instead of a world of freedom and love and peace and joy, it's a world of no freedom and hate and war and misery. In fact, this novel promotes war, because it's like if you can get people to focus on either a real enemy or an imaginary enemy, well, then that tends to unite you. If you all have the same enemy and you focus all your, instead of focusing your resentment against your leadership of your nation, well, you vent your hatred and your anger toward this either real or imaginary enemy out there somewhere, which helps to maintain a sense of peace. You know, in a sense, everybody in the world wants peace, but it depends on your definition of peace. It's like if you would all submit to me and do exactly what I tell you, then we can have peace. I can have peace. In other words, it's like peace under what conditions? Tyrannical rulers, they want peace, all right, because they don't want rebellion. They don't want people revolting against their leadership. So in that sense, they want peace, even though they're promoting violence and so forth. And so, like I said, that the author of that novel is George Orwell. Well, now a very common word in our everyday language is Orwellian. People talk about, oh, this really seems Orwellian, meaning this is similar to what Orwell wrote about in his novel. It's fascinating to read what somebody imagines as a miserable world, and to see things happening that are trending in that direction is really fascinating in a negative way. Hate is not all bad, the emotion and so forth, because the Bible speaks quite a bit about God hating things and Jesus Christ hating things. And so, in a sense, our task is to learn what to hate and what not to hate. And hate doesn't always mean animosity or hostility or desire to hurt. And so let me just illustrate with a few verses. Turn to Romans 9 and verse 13. Romans 9 and verse 13. And a lot of times when people read this, they don't understand how it can use this wording. It says, as is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Okay, this does not mean that God actually hated Esau in a sense of despising him or disliking him or wanting to hurt him or anything like that. Here's an example of how the Bible uses the term love and hate, meaning it's a relative thing. It's like when you have a choice between two people or two alternatives, the person you're favoring, you label that as love, and the person that you're not favoring is you label as hate. It's a relative thing, meaning by comparison. So oftentimes we say it's basically saying the same thing as I love less, like I love Esau less. Now, what this is showing is that this is something that God has the power to make the decision and to choose. It's just strictly up to him. It's not a matter that when they were newborn babies that Jacob had earned God's favor and Esau had done something to disqualify him. They're just babies, and there was no differentiation as far as one seeming to be more worthy than the other one, but just God made the decision. And so the Bible labels that as loving one compared to the other one as being hating. Another example, and we don't need to turn to it, but you remember this verse. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So what does that mean, hate in that sense? It means by comparison. By comparison to how much we love God and Jesus Christ, the alternative is you love everybody else less. You don't come close to loving any human being as much as you love God. And so that's the meaning of that. Another example is Luke 16 and verse 13. Luke 16 and verse 13, where Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other one. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, by the way, in these verses, the one that is said to be hated, you might actually love them intensely. I mean, you're going to, in most families, most healthy families, you're going to love your mother and father, and you're going to love your wife and your children. You're going to love your brothers and sisters. But the Bible uses the word hate just to show by comparison. Well, likewise, if you're trying to serve two masters, you might actually love them both. You love doing one thing, and you also love this other thing. You love one goal, and you actually love the other goal. You want to do them both. But what the Bible is doing is using this dramatic language to say that you've got to decide which one has priority and which one deserves your full love. And by comparison, you're going to love the other one clearly less. Another kind of a similar example is Proverbs 13 and verse 24, where it says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Well, now, in most cases, even if you're neglecting to give any discipline, you're neglecting to give any punishment for wrongdoing to your child, you probably feel like you dearly, dearly love that child. That is your feeling, that's your thoughts, that's your emotions. But what the Bible is telling us is that you need to think long term. And if you really understood the long range effect of neglecting discipline, then you are hurting your child in the long run. And so, the words love and hate in the Bible have mostly to do with actions, not emotions. Much more about actions. And so, we tend, in this touchy-feely society that we're in today, we tend to emphasize emotion a lot more than the Bible does. But when the Bible says about love your neighbor, for example, as yourself, it doesn't mean you're in love with your neighbor, like you're infatuated with your neighbor. It's like you're adoring your neighbor. It means you are going to treat your neighbor, your actions toward your neighbor, are going to be as good as your actions toward yourself. You're going to be just as protective of the needs and the welfare of your neighbor as you are of your own needs. And all. And so when it says he who spares the rod hates his son, it means that in the long term, your actions are not the most loving thing. That's not the most loving thing. In fact, you're going to hurt your child in the long run, even though your emotion is that you just dearly, dearly love your child. Your actions are not doing the best for your child. Now, I'm going to remind you for a few verses here about how hatred has a good purpose when it's directed at the right things, at the evil things. And so let's turn to Proverbs 6, verse 16, a famous passage about God hating things. And so likewise, we need to be like God and think like He does. So Proverbs 6, and this is a good scripture to be familiar with and to be reminded of the things we need to hate. Proverbs 6, verse 16, "These six things the Eternal hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." So that's a powerful list, and God doesn't just dislike those things. He hates those things. Now, a scripture that ties in with it is Proverbs 8 and verse 13, which is an extremely important scripture. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Eternal is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So, this is a good, almost a definition of the fear of the Lord. In other words, do you really have complete reverence for God? Do you really love God? Are you really trying to be like God? Are you trying to really identify fully with Him? Well, a very, very essential ingredient of that is that you hate evil. You're way out of tune with God if you don't hate evil. It's not like, well, it's just, well, I don't prefer evil, or, you know, I'm not really into evil or whatever. God wants you to absolutely hate evil. That goes right hand in hand with loving goodness and loving righteousness and loving God. I mean, if you truly love God, then you've got to hate the opposite. You've got to hate the works of Satan and all, and to hate evil. Now, let's turn to Psalm 119. This is the longest psalm in the Bible, primarily about how, about the love for God's law and God's word. But several in here about hating. Psalm 119, and first of all, verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. In other words, if you have true spiritual understanding, you're going to hate every false way. Verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Now, we've all heard the saying, which is basically a good saying, and that is you hate sin, but you love the sinners. That's mostly true. But it depends on what you mean. Again, it's somewhat of a relative thing. It sort of ties in with the fact that we hear the term unconditional love a lot. And a lot of people think that God has unconditional love for us. The Bible never uses that term, unconditional love. When John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. In one major sense, he does love everybody. But there's other scriptures that tell us how much God has a special love for his people, the people that surrender to him, that are committed to him, that love him, that obey him. God has a very special love for them. So the kind of love that God has for people does vary. It's not the same. It's not like there's a one kind of love which is directed toward everybody. The more a person is like God and obeys God and loves God, the more God does love them. And so, again, if we're talking about comparisons, then by comparison, God hates double-minded people. Again, it doesn't mean that he despises them, that he wants their long-term hurt. He hopes that they'll repent. He hopes that they'll quit being double-minded. He hopes that they'll repent and someday be in his kingdom. But by comparison, you see, he hates them. Verse 128, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. So again, we have to learn what to hate and what not to hate. And that's extremely important. Now, I'm going to turn to Matthew 5 in just a little bit. But a very famous scripture is Matthew 5:43, where Jesus said, you have heard the saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, it's quite interesting that that is never in the Bible. That's never in the Old Testament. He said, you have heard this, but it's not like you read it in the scriptures. The Bible never says to hate your enemy. So he says, you have heard this. And reading up on this, what happened is that there was a sect of the Jews that started preaching that, and it kind of spread and began to affect other groups and all. And so it did become sort of a popular saying. in the days of Jesus. So when Jesus said, you have heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, many of them had heard that, but they had not read it in the scriptures. So the Bible never, Jesus did come to raise the standard of love a lot higher. Yet the Old Testament certainly teaches love. There's quite a bit in the Old Testament about loving. But it doesn't quite go so far as to say love your enemy. And then in other ways as well, Jesus Christ raised the bar, raised the standard. I mean, the whole matter of teaching the spirit of the law, like you've heard, you shall not murder, but I say he who hates his brother commits the murder in his heart already, and so forth. So he did make the law much more strict, much more applicable to even our thoughts and our attitudes and our intentions as well as our actions. But this is another case, you see. So let me just show you what a couple of things that the Old Testament does tell us. Leviticus 19. And now, verse 18 is where the Bible first tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's what Jesus was quoting from when he taught that. But let's begin back in verse 17. He said, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now, this is quite an interesting verse, I think, because it is saying that not only should we not hate somebody, but the implication is that if he is sinning and you don't do anything to try to influence him not to sin, then it's a form of hatred. If you really love your neighbor, you're not going to hate him. But if he's doing wrong and you have the opportunity to influence him away from his wrong action, then you should do that, because if you have the opportunity to be a good influence and you don't use that opportunity, then it's kind of like the watchman not sounding the alarm. You're partly guilty. You know, you're a bearing sin because of him. He's going to hold us partly responsible. So then going on, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. So this is certainly taught in the Old Testament. You know, don't ever act out of revenge. Don't ever act based on a grudge. Then it says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so that certainly ties right in with not acting out of revenge. You're not going to act out of revenge toward yourself, and so don't act out of revenge toward anybody else. So anyway, this is a lot more can be said about any of these scriptures. Let's also notice Deuteronomy 10, verses 19. Deuteronomy 10, verse 19, where it says, therefore, love the stranger. Our modern translation would say, love the alien. For you were strangers or aliens in the land of Egypt. So this doesn't say enemies. It's not quite that strong. But it says, you know, you don't despise someone just because he's from another country, or because he's got a different color of skin, or because he teaches a different, I mean, he speaks a different language, or his customs are different. But you are to love. Again, love and hate have more to do with your actions. It doesn't mean you're going to be in love. You're not going to be romantically in love, or you're not going to be infatuated with with aliens, but you're going to treat them well. Just because they're from another country or another culture, you still treat them respectfully and kindly. And so that's what that means, is that you don't discriminate against people just because they're not like you, you see. Now we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus Christ raised the bar. He raised the standard way, way higher and added so much more to God's laws. So let's read quite a bit from Matthew 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For the, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here's, there are three verses about expect to be persecuted, but if you are being persecuted because of your righteousness, then God is very pleased that you're willing to put up with that and still do what's right. When God sees that you've done the right things and that's why you're persecuted, then he will bless you. And this certainly ties into Romans 8:28 about how God causes things to work together for good. You know, the persecution itself can be miserable. But God will certainly bless you in the long run if you're willing to do that. Now, going down to verse 21, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And it goes on to show that, hatred is a spirit of murder, that even that is breaking the sixth commandment. And then we come down to verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That is rather amazing. Because if you can understand the picture that he's painting here, is that you've gone to the temple, you've gone to the altar, you're kneeling down at the altar, you're about to offer your gift, but at that moment, you remember that you have hurt somebody, and so rather than saying, okay, in 5 minutes when I'm finished with this, well, I'll go try to be reconciled. The picture he's painting is that it's so urgent that you just immediately stop and go try to be reconciled and then come back and finish offering your gift. Now that just shows you how much we're supposed to be peacemakers and to be the opposite of people who hate. Now, in other words, what that does, it makes it real easy for the person to forgive you, or a lot easier. If somebody never apologizes, then it's much harder to forgive. Now, verse 38, come down to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, and even that scripture in the Old Testament is not understood very well. Even in the Old Testament, it did not mean that you literally do this. If somebody has put out your eye, it didn't really mean that you actually are supposed to go put his eye out because he put your eye out. Or if he knocked your tooth out, that you're supposed to go knock his tooth out and so forth. It's not, almost any Bible scholar says that that was not meant to be taken literally. It means that things should be proportional. In other words, the kind of penalty, the severity of the penalty should be commensurate. It should be on an appropriate level. In other words, there should be a bigger fine, a bigger punishment. If it's the more severe the injury, the greater the punishment should be. So it's good to understand that. Now, verse 39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And people don't understand that either. Am I supposed to just take all kinds of abuse from anybody who comes along? No. Because the whole context is about love, it means do not quit loving because you get hurt. Because oftentimes when you love people, you do get hurt. You know, we've heard the expression, people bite the hand that feeds them. Oftentimes people turn against and treat the worst the person who's doing the most for them. For example, people often treat their caregivers or their husbands or their wives, the people that are closest to them, they treat the worst. But it means that when you love people, you're going to get hurt. You're going to go, boy, I'm not getting much appreciation for all my efforts. And that wasn't very nice when I'm trying to do so much for you. It means you make yourself vulnerable. You keep on loving, even though you know you're going to get hurt again. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What this primarily means is that your normal human reaction is going to be resentful. Oh man, he comes along and this is not fair. He's demanding something of me just because he has power, he has authority, he's taking advantage of me, he's hurting me, he's forcing me to do this. And so I'm angry. I'm really resentful. Boy, it'll be a cold day in H-E-L-L before I do anything for him, because now I'm really mad at him. Noah says, look, picture this. Somebody comes along and he uses his authority to command you to carry something for him for 1 mile. Just to show him that you're a different kind of person, that you're a godly type of person. It's like, well, you forced me to go 1 mile, but here I want to do something for you as a gift. So I'm going to offer voluntarily to go another mile and carry something another mile just to show you how willing I am to help people. So that's the picture. Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said. See, here's that verse. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not in the Old Testament, but they'd heard that. But I say to you, love your enemies. Okay, so the Old Testament doesn't actually say love your enemies. It does say love the alien, but not your enemies. But now Jesus says, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collector do so? So the most evil people, people who are terrorists, people who run terrible mobs that are used to killing people, often they do love their families and their friends, and they treat them very nice. So even the most evil people will treat the ones that they love quite nicely. And if that's all we're doing is treating people nice, who we like and they like us, then why are we different from anybody else? Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect or mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, our goal should be the very highest. But we can't settle for anything less than that at all. Now we are going to focus on some prophecies of the end time. Again, to come back to the subject of how the Bible warns us of what's coming in the end and how it's going to get worse. Like I said, it's always been bad. I mean, Cain hated Abel, killed him, but it's going to get worse. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, and you probably remember what this says. Oh, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. The Greek literally says without natural affection. In other words, they don't even have the normal affection that human beings are supposed to have. Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power, and from such people turn away. So that's a very stern warning. And then in the same chapter, notice verses 12 and 13. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's really sobering, and depressing in a way. Think about what the world's going to go through and what many of us are going to suffer in the future, especially the younger people. Now let's go to the Olivet Prophecies. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 8. He tells about some of the bad conditions and about how that it ends up with great tribulation and wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes and all kinds of terrible things. Verse 7. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So we think we have big sorrows, but I think that God would call these, what we're going through now, the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Just think about that. People, he's talking to God's people, disciples, church members. They will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations, not just some nations. And maybe it doesn't mean every single nation, but it certainly means widespread, worldwide. You'll be hated all over the world. Partly because of the brainwashing by governments and Satan the devil. And the beast power, showing that everybody should be worshiping the beast and the false prophet. Verse 10, and then many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another. Now this is actually worse, I think, than it first sounds like. When it says many, let's not forget, he's talking to disciples. He's talking to church members. And we use the word offended a lot of times. To me, a kind of a synonym for irritated. This doesn't mean many people are going to be irritated. This means many people are just going to take it personally and just be very angry, something that just really triggers intense reactions. Many will be offended, so I think he's primarily talking about many in the church will be offended. And when it says betray one another, think about the word what betray means. If you know somebody's an enemy, you never use the word betray. Because you know they're out to hurt you anyway. The word betray implies somebody who you thought was a friend. You thought it was somebody you could depend on. You thought it was somebody who loved you and respected you and liked you and would at least wouldn't hurt you. But the word betray means somebody that you trusted, but then they broke that trust. And then it says, we'll hate one another. Brethren, frankly, when I hear about today how we're hearing more about some church members getting really angry at other church members. I mean, that's scary. I mean, the beginning of the fulfillment of scriptures like this, and I guess it's going to get a lot worse. And, you know, where there's so many bad influences in our society and people letting down spiritually, not being close to God. And, you know, if this is talking about church members hating other church members, then that is extremely sad. verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And since he's talking to his disciples, I think he means that it includes deceiving many church members about various things. And verse 12, to me, is one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, it wouldn't be surprising if it just said the world is going to be full of people who don't have love. Or many people just are going to be cold. Or many people are cold all along. But when it says the love of many, so he's talking about people who did have love. Specifically talking about people who did have love. What kind of love? I don't think it just means romantic love or something. I think it means like a Christian love. But it will grow cold. It started out to be warm and loving, but then it grows cold. To me, that's, like I said, one of the saddest verses in the Bible to me. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, that's the key. We've got to endure through all of this, brethren. We've got to, you know, Jesus warned us in many ways that we've got to be prepared and not let these things cause us to stumble, because we've got to endure. We've got to endure. Now, in the same chapter, let's skip down to verse 48. Verse 48. And this is talking about, verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And about being a faithful servant. And then in verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Oh, so long. I thought Jesus was going to be here a lot sooner. I keep praying, God, kingdom come, but it doesn't happen. It doesn't look like it's going to happen anytime soon. So, I just feel like letting down. Verse 49, it begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of the servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he does not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, God holds people accountable for how much they understand. And if you know the truth, and you've been called by God, and you have all this understanding and all that, and then you fall away, God is much more angry than if you just were always deceived and you never knew better. Many scriptures emphasize how much God holds people accountable for how much they understand. And so if you have the understanding and you still go back to sin, then you're really in trouble. It's like the dog turning back to its vomit. You can expect severe punishment then. Now let's go back to Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy. Luke, beginning in verse 12, Luke 21, beginning in verse 12. And here I turn to Luke 12. I obeyed my own voice. Luke 21, beginning in verse 12. And again, he's talking about all these terrible things that happen at the end time. And then it says, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. I don't know why it's so bad to be delivered up to the synagogues, but maybe that means there's a lot of persecution going to come from religious people. You shall be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So it's interesting that when you're on trial, the good thing about that, God can cause that to work together for good, because that gives a public testimony of your understanding and your faith, and it's kind of like your chance to preach the gospel. to an audience that you would never have had. You'd never have had that audience to preach the truth if you had not been brought up on a trial. Verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. You've got to look at the bright side. It's an occasion for a good testimony. Verse 14, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It says you don't need to plan out a speech. You know, just try to know the Bible, study the Bible so that you have that Bible knowledge in your head. And then when the time comes, I will inspire you as to what to say and how to say it. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will be lost. You might be burned at the stake, and you might be hung. You might be sawed in two, but not a hair of your head will be. The Bible seems a little bit amusing in that way. But it just goes to show that God's going to notice every detail, and he will only allow what he wants to allow. But spiritually speaking, he will certainly preserve you. Verse 19 says, by your patience possess your souls. Now, the Greek only has one word, common word for patience and endurance or perseverance. So it's confusing as to how best to translate it. In this case, like many Bible versions, I think a much better translation is endurance or perseverance. Now, of course, patience is involved, and I'll tell you how the God's Word Bible translates this. It says, by your endurance, you will save your life. So this ties right in with what we read in other scriptures, worded a little bit differently. But he who endures to the end shall be saved and all that. But in other words, if you endure and you persevere to the very end, you will save your life. And now let's skip down to verse 31. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So that's the good news. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. And so what generation is he talking about? Well, it's the generation that sees all these things. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. But here's where the warning for God's people comes in. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. Or the margin says dissipation. Lowering your standards. Drunkenness and the cares of this life. Now, cares of this life is not something evil or bad necessarily, but you can be so wrapped up in just doing things and everything that it's like the seeds sown among the weeds. Your life is so crowded out by everything else that you don't have much time for God and the Bible and spiritual things and prayer and all those things, because you've got all these cares going on. And that day come upon you unexpectedly. But it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Even God's people are going to be surprised, which is pretty amazing. Even though there's a lot of signs pointing the way that are going to be significant, and we're going to see, wow, I see prophecies being fulfilled more and more. But when the time comes, you know, it's like the scripture about in the days of Noah, they're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, like, hey, life goes merrily on its way. Life is pretty normal and happy and all that. But And another scripture says when they say peace, peace, well, then sudden destruction comes. Apparently, it's going to be at a time when it seems like we're becoming more peaceful. But then sudden destruction comes. So we've got to be prepared all the time, because even we in God's church who know the Bible prophecies are not going to know just when it's going to happen. So now we come down to a key verse. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Some people misunderstand this verse, and they think that he's saying you should specifically pray on a regular basis, Father, please count me worthy to escape all these things so that I can stand before you. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean that this is what you're primarily going to pray. What he means is that you've got to keep on watching and you've got to keep on praying, because if you do keep on watching, and the word watch primarily means, and I wrote an article in, I think it was United News, about what the word watch means. It largely means stay awake. And if Jesus used the same word when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and his disciples were falling asleep because they were so sleepy. And he said, watch with me. So it can literally mean stay awake physically, but it also means stay awake spiritually. Be wide awake spiritually. Use your head. Stay close to God. Let your mind be wide awake spiritually. And of course, be aware of what's going on in the world. Watch that too. But the two things he says you've got to keep on doing is to keep on watching and to keep on praying. And if you keep on watching and you keep on praying, then God will count you worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand, hallelujah, before the Son of Man.